And we're going to look in 1 Peter chapter 1. And instead of the whole chapter, we're going to start with verse 13. I have to watch out. If I get hooked into that first part of the chapter, I start preaching again. So I'm going to try to watch out. I feel like there's spiritual flypaper on this chapter. I get stuck and locked in. I've really enjoyed my time in this. I hope you are benefiting as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or all manner of conduct. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. For if you call on the Father, who, without respect of persons, judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which, by the gospel, is preached unto you. Yes, amen, amen. Like I said, I've been hooked. I was just going to go through this chapter lightly so I could get to one particular phrase, and that's, as he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. That's what I really wanted to talk about as the main theme. And, oh, well, we should say something about the chapter to kind of lead up to this. And this chapter's got me. This chapter's got me. Somebody suggested that this is the most important series I've ever had. Well, I know how that goes. If you are hungry and a need is being met by a study in the part of the Bible, it's kind of like trying to describe your favorite hymn. One week it's this, another week it might be that. Well, if God's meeting a need from this passage, it'll seem like the most important thing in the world. But you know, it happens all the time. It just happens all the time. I don't know if this is the most important subject I've ever preached on or the most important series I've ever done. All I know is I want to do it again. So I got to find a situation. God's got to give me a situation, or you're going to end up hearing it again sometime yourself. But I really do feel that I have a desire. I wish I could share this with everybody or anybody in this world, because faith is what it's all about. Without faith, we can't please him. Without faith, we can't know him. Without faith, we can't function, because just the works of the flesh will not do. And whereas we get some great definition and explanation of faith in Hebrews 11, that's called the faith chapter, my oh my, is this also a faith chapter? I call it a verbal diagram of faith. To be honest with you, I wanted to call it a schematics of faith, but I didn't know if everybody would like that. Schematics, you ever buy something, it's a piece of equipment, and they have an exploded diagram in the back, and it's all the parts are all out there, and you got all the parts numbered and identified, and then the troubleshooting charts. Well, to me, there's something of that here. As a matter of fact, I was noticing somebody did a series on 1 Peter, and it was Erwin Lutzer, to be specific, but he has a series called Faith Under Fire. And he's very good, of course. But faith under fire, that's kind of what Peter's doing. He's showing through stress tests, putting it under pressure. This is what faith looks like. This is, first of all, where it came from. We looked at the source of your faith. which is God and His Word. Then the security of your faith, that this has a warranty lasting for all eternity. God's going to keep up His guarantee of this and protect your faith. He gave it to you. He started it. He finishes what He started. The testing of your faith, again, pressure testing, under pressure. I'll never forget the first time I tried to do some plumbing under a bathroom sink. Okay, we're all done. It all looks right. Turn on the water. And once you got that pressure in there, she wasn't all right. Well, God says, okay, you think you got it all together? Let's put the pressure on. And when we start doing that part there, well, God says, we're going to work on that. We're going to work on that. So our faith will get fulfilled because God, who is refining our faith and purifying our faith and strengthening our faith, He's going to cause us to start seeing things that are invisible, to see His Son more clearly through suffering, through trials, tribulation, spiritual warfare. And as we see the Son of God, we're transformed and changed into the same image of the Son of God. And in case we think, well, you know, this isn't going the way I expected. This faith thing, it's not working. I thought I'd just be tripping down the beach every day with happy songs and all sunshine and picnics. What's all this? Well, if I doubt this faith of mine, I could go back and see extensive documentation. This faith that we've been given, that we're living out, is because long time ago, thousands of years ago, God started promising it in detail. Prophecies, promises, examples. That's where Hebrews 11 comes in real handy. But quite frankly, the entire Old Testament is preparatory to our faith we're enjoying today. And if you doubt the truth of what we're saying, you find out God had already stated it all the way back at the beginning and all the way through, and here comes Jesus and fulfills everything. He truly is the Son of God. I don't have any doubts. Nobody could have accidentally or on purpose fulfilled all the prophecies and promises about Christ unless they were Christ. It'd be impossible. He is the Son of God. And oh, if I want to get into apologetics here and proofs and so forth, that He rose from the dead. It could be proven in court if you could ever find an unbiased jury. But the testimonies of the people who died would never change their stories. They didn't become wealthy. They didn't become popular. They never changed their story. He rose from the dead. I saw Him. They did not gain. And I'm telling you, people will lie, or excuse me, let me say this again. People will die for something they believe is true, even if it isn't. But when people know something's not true, they won't die for that. So I know some people are deceived today and they kill themselves and martyr themselves for their religious beliefs, but they think it's true. If the people, and there was over 500 of them, that said, we saw Him alive after His death, if they knew that was a lie, they wouldn't have suffered what they suffered and died the way they died. I'm telling you, that's evidence, folks. This is real. And when this truth keeps being presented to people who never saw Jesus and their lives are changed and an unbelievable transformation takes place in their life, that's something to be reckoned with. And I'll say with C.S. Lewis that the question that is always thrown at us is, if God is all powerful and all loving, then why is there suffering and dying? You know, that's supposed to shut us up. What happens instead is the people who are suffering and dying keep maintaining. He is real. He is good. This is no problem. That became such a problem for C.S. Lewis. The problem of pain, he called it. How can people who suffer so much be so happy and confident and satisfied? It ain't normal. Who said salvation was normal? Okay, so our faith is well documented, and you can strengthen your faith by studying your Bible and comparing what the New Testament says to what the Old Testament says. Come to Bible study this week. The divine purpose of your faith. I told you, I can't hardly stop. This is an introduction, guys, just remember. But the divine purpose of your faith, it originates with God. It is given to us by His precious elements, His precious Son, with His precious blood, gave us precious faith. And He's the precious cornerstone. You'll see that in chapter 2 someday. But the difference between faith and presumption, that's an issue we need to deal with. Many people say they have faith and they only have presumption. And the difference is, faith labors to see the fulfillment of God's promises in our life. Presumption sits back on its blessed assurance and says, well, if it's meant to be, he'll do it, and I'll just sit here. But though we know that it is all by grace, we are motivated to do something with the promises of God, to be a part of the fulfillment of them. And so there's this divine purpose. Faith, you know, pretty much everybody has faith in something. A lot of people have, or they're taught to have faith in themselves. If it's meant to be, it's up to me. You know, and they get all this power talk about how they can do it if they only try and believe in themselves. And some people believe in political science. They got a political form that they think this is what life's all about. And people give themselves to something, anything. Some people, their faith is in how no good they are. And they need something else to take its place, and they find something. But you see, faith isn't about me expecting God to make me happy and to do what I want. Unfortunately, I see too many people use God as sort of a drive-up window. Hold the pickles, hold the lettuce, special orders, don't upset us, you know, if you remember that old commercial. And God's just sitting there at the drive-up window, and he says, you don't have to go to the next one, I'm paying for it. So just whatever you want. Now, this isn't what it's like. Faith is sharing God's vision for what he wants for our life or my life, and his vision for what he wants for the future of the whole world. And when I share that vision, I start becoming a participant in the fulfilling of it. And the promises, many of them are geared for us to do something. So I use the phrase from Galatians 5:6, faith works by love. Let's shorten it. Faith works. Let's get that straight. Faith works. Faith is not a little like model airplane that can't fly and can't carry people and can't have a payload. No, no. Faith is a real thing that does something. It's a formidable power. Jesus says, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll move mountains. Now you just go with that however you want. But one thing I know for sure, faith works. You're not saved by faith plus works. You're saved by faith that works. Martin Luther gave us that good one. And love, of course, is the key to it. However, I must move along. The price of your faith. I got this far last week and had to more or less collapse, or you would have collapsed, right? The price of your faith. Salvation is free, but not cheap. Salvation is the work of Christ. It cost him the humiliation of suffering at the hands of his own creatures. He suffered and bled and died to purchase our salvation. It is free to you, but it cost him everything. Now that's one point, is that it's free to you, but it cost him everything. Somebody had to pay for this, and it wasn't cheap. But now the next part is what does Jesus get for his purchase? Because he purchased us. He didn't just say, I'll do this over here, and if you like me enough, you know, I'll give you a ticket to heaven. He bought us. Title indeed. He bought the rights to us. We have the right to become children of God, but he has the right to be Lord and Master now. And that isn't always explained very well in a lot of so-called gospel preaching circles. The other side of this coin is that Christ purchased you with his blood. Your faith must account for the fact that you are not in charge. Christ is the Lord, your master. You are his servant, and the word literally means slave. That doesn't sound comfortable, except we'll tell you this, he's the best master you ever want to have. He's such a good master. If in the Old Testament somebody got in trouble, they got into debt, they couldn't pay their debts, they had to become a slave to pay off their debt. Sure, better on the economy than tax collectors paying for jails. These people worked and paid off their debts. And in that time, they were under a master and they had to do what they were told. And I know it can get kind of severe sometimes because some of these people were criminal. They don't make the best employees. But some people also started figuring things out. While they're working, they said, hey, this working stuff works. You know, I've got a good master. And my life has been less problems since I've been busy. And they're getting the picture. I like this, but I don't know if I can go out there and repeat this myself. So I trust my master and I love him so much, I want to stay permanent hired on. The master agrees to that. They had a little ceremony. They put a hole in their ear and put something in there. And he became a bond slave. Willingly. I want to serve him. And I could talk about this for a long time, but you already knew that. But that we understand we've been purchased as a slave, but that's the Roman concept. The Roman slave was a purchased person. The Jewish concept was one who had a debt and had an obligation and could become a bond slave by choice. And so, whereas he's bought you, you also get to choose him. God would rather this be you doing this willingly. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. You know how strong that word is? It means hilarious. The Lord loves a hilarious giver. That means we ought to be serving till we get really happy. I don't want to use the word hysterical, but it is hilarious. This is the best thing that ever happened. When you fear the Lord, you don't have to fear anybody else. Anything else. So there's this thing called discipleship, and some people have taken discipleship and separated it from the gospel and put it over here as optional equipment. If you want to be a green beret for the Lord, you can choose to obey him and follow him. I don't think that's what the gospel is telling us. You were purchased. You are his. And in the same breath that Jesus talks about what he's doing for you, he also says, now this is what you need to do. Follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. That's not a little walk in the park, folks. So I'm going to put it to you like this. Salvation is free to get it, but it's not free to have it. Once you have the salvation, which is free and clear, you are never going to be the same. You belong to him. And if you don't believe me, you just try and run away. Now, I really don't want you to, but I'm telling you from terrible experience, I've tried to go the other way, and I found out there was an invisible choke collar on me, except it was on my heart. And when I wandered from the Lord, eventually I pulled that chain tight, and I felt a squeeze, and I knew who I belonged to. I am his, and he is mine. Okay, having said that, let's go to John chapter 1. Let's back up what I've said. The Gospel of John chapter 1. We're going to turn to a few places here, if you'll bear with me. Now, you know, in Philippians, it says that how the Lord humbled himself, made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. And we're supposed to have that same mind that was in Christ. We're to have that attitude that even though he was equal with God and was had all the attributes of God, yet he took on the form of a servant. He took on all the attributes of a servant. He humbled himself. He laid his glory up on the hall tree and rolled up his sleeves and became a slave himself. It's a little hard to say no to him when he has done it for you. The Lord of glory, who received the worship of angels, did this for you. And here's a little description of it in Gospel of John chapter 1, and we look at verses 10 through 12. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Folks, that doesn't mean that they just didn't recognize him. That means when they did kind of get the idea of who he is, they didn't like him. To not know somebody means you don't want to be identified with them. You don't want to embrace them. You know, picture the family reunion and the picnic's going on, and there's the teenagers who really wanted to go somewhere else with their friends, but no, they had to come to the family reunion, and oh no, there goes Dad again. He's on top of the picnic table dancing to the polka music. So the teens get way over here, and they're in essence saying, I don't know him. I don't want to be identified with him. Do not try this at home. Do not picture me on top of a picnic table dancing polka music. Don't do that. Just get this. The world knew him not, because what it means is they didn't want to be identified with him. They didn't want anything to do with him, yet he made them. Now, the old theologians go from the idea of humility. They refer to it as the humiliation of Christ. Now, when we talk about being humiliated, sometimes that's our pride acting up. Remember Jimmy Durante? I'm mortified. Some of you don't. I guess I showed how old I am. But you know, to say I was humbled means I learned something. To say I was humiliated means I didn't learn anything. I just didn't like what happened. And I'm afraid of what people think of me now. But when we say Jesus and his humiliation, he willfully, purposely put himself in this place of being a spectacle. I mean, the angels were jaw-dropped at this. Their master, their Lord, has become one of the creatures that he created, and he is letting them treat him so rudely. They're mocking him. They're threatening him. They're contradicting him. They're hitting him. They're hurting him. They're killing him. There he is in the garden praying in blood. The one that we've prayed to is praying to his Father now. No wonder the angels desired to inquire, to look into such things. Verse 11 says he came unto his own. Now that's Israel. That's that special nation that Jehovah called out through Abraham. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Imagine that. You're every day you're performing sacrifices that represent the things of God and the sacrifices of God and the honor of God and the worship of God. And these lambs are coming in all the time being offered. And then someone stands up, and he isn't a very good looking guy. He's kind of rough, outdoorsy fellow. And he says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, out of social obligation, the Pharisees said, well, you know, this guy, we better get baptized. Everybody else is. It's the thing to do. We don't want to look strange, so we'll get baptized. And John said, no way. Matter of fact, he said it worse than that. He said, you snakes in the grass, you generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I won't tell you the rest of the speech, but it wasn't pretty. John wasn't a respecter of persons. Their titles, their robes didn't mean too much. But he baptized Jesus reluctantly because he says, I should be baptized by you instead. But this same man pointed to the Son of God and said, here's the Lamb of God that will take away your sins, not have to be repeated like the other lambs. Take it away, and not just yours, Israel, but the whole world. There was so much packed into that statement, but they didn't get it. But Jesus verified with wise teaching, answering the scriptures correctly, doing miracles, showing kindness, showing restraint, patience to those who were rude to him. He did everything right, and yet they did not receive him. And even after they killed him, why, there's seven more chapters in the book of Acts where they could have officially repented. But boy, when they killed Stephen, when they accused Stephen and he gave that brilliant impromptu sermon encapsulating the whole Old Testament message to point out how guilty they are for killing the Son of God, they had a choice that day. They could have said, you're right, Stephen. But instead, they plugged up their ears and like little kids went, blah, 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 blah. Yeah, okay, they gnashed on him with their teeth. That's a fancy way of saying they plugged their ears and they gnashed on him with their teeth. They were going, because they didn't want to hear him. And they came upon him and they stoned him and they killed him. And you watch, after that, the persecution causes the gospel to be spread all over the place. And now, before long, in a few chapters, it's going to the Gentiles. Okay, so Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. Now, is anybody going to receive him? Is anybody going to want to know him? Verse 12 says, as many as received him. There were individuals. They received him, and to them he gave power, or he gave the right, the authority, to become the sons of God or the children of God, even to them that believed on his name. So when we get down to the basics of the gospel and what to do, you need to believe in who Jesus is and receive that person. Not just receive an idea, receive him. Ask him to come into your heart, into your life, to take over your mind, to wash away your sins. And that's also involving a thing called repentance, a change of mind. We need to change our mind about our sins. We need to change our mind about our righteousness too, by the way, because it's nothing better than filthy rags. So we got to not only offer the Lord our sinfulness, we got to offer him our righteousness, because our version isn't working, which means we have to repent of our religion. Acts chapter 2, they weren't talking to a bunch of whoremongers and drunkards and thieves. They were talking to men who loved God so much, they were coming from all over the world to celebrate Pentecost. But Peter said, repent, every one of you. That means give up your religion. It's been messed up. It's been contaminated. Jesus Christ came to make things right. And he'll start with you. And on that individual basis, they could become children of God. Now, I didn't put it in the notes, but verse 13 explains. The people who did this weren't smarter than everybody else. They weren't more humble than everybody else. They really weren't much different than everybody else. But it says they were born. Now, born, and the Bible has a way of arranging things like this. Born not. Not of blood or bloodline. Not because they were of a certain tribe or whatever. Or what family they came from. They were not born through the will of the flesh. Jesus made it very clear. That which is flesh is flesh. That which is spirit, and so therefore you must be born again, is saying nothing in you naturally is going to make this change. So it's not an intellectual problem. It is a moral problem. It is a spiritual problem, but you must be born, not of the will of man. In other words, we can't gang up on you and coerce you and trap you and push you and buttonhole you into becoming a Christian. No girlfriend. No boyfriend, no group of friends, no church, no family, no society is going to make you become a child of God. You're not born of your bloodline. You're not born of your own willpower. You're not born of the willpower of anybody else or everybody else. You must be born of God. God doesn't have any grandchildren. You must directly be a child of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit must open up your mind and heart, and you must respond to him as an individual. There's no group policies. You can stick the name Baptist on your driver's license if you want. That won't get you to heaven. Nor Catholic, nor Lutheran, nor Methodist, nor Presbyterian, etc., etc. You must be born of God to be a part of the family of God. God must be your father. And that awfully testy place in Hebrews 12 where it says, if we aren't chastened and corrected when we go astray, we're not truly his children. And it uses that difficult word, bastard. Illegitimate is the more polite way to say it. And what is an illegitimate bastard child in the realm of spiritual things? Well, the church is the mother, but God is not the father. And many people think they've been born of something the church did for them. It's not true. You must be born of God. Jesus told Nicodemus, who had lots of good credentials as a Jewish teacher and leader, but he says, you must be born again or you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Oh dear, it's happened again. It's happened again. We are on timeless subjects, but we still live in time. So what I must do, what I must do is take you to Hebrews 9, 14 and 15. This is the sermon that never ends. But I'm not going to apologize. I just will stop, though, and give you another dose the next time I can. Hebrews 9, 14 and 15. Remember, we have 2 points. You've been purchased by the blood. And because you're purchased, you are now a slave, a servant, a follower, a disciple, whatever word you want to use. But here we are in Hebrews 9, 14 and 15. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now in James, we're told faith without works is dead. Here in Hebrews 9, 14, works without faith is dead. Through the blood of Christ purges your conscience from dead works. You're over with that stuff. But You don't sit down in your blessed assurance in some little unholy rocking chair and sleep it off. It says, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Like I said, you're never going to be the same. Once you know you've been purchased, you're never going to be the same. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That's a grand and beautiful way of saying that grace is free to you, but it was not cheap. It cost the Son of God everything, but it has such a claim on your life that you'll never be the same. You are part of a family now that has eternal inheritance. But you will be serving him. You'll do it with love. You'll do it with joy. And if you don't have the love and joy, it'll come. But do know this, that he's claimed you. You're his. He has raised us up. He's washed us in his own blood and raised us up to be kings and priests under our God. So chin up. You're a child of the King. You're royalty. You're part of the priesthood. You're part of the ministry. You thought it was just me? Ha ha. We're all in this. I'm just a supervisor. We're all ministers of Christ. That's just some of what the blood of Christ has obtained. The price so that we could have faith. Now, let that faith work. Heavenly Father, I've done all I can do again, Lord. And I just pray you'll let me consummate this with more times I can explain from my heart that you've given me for this passage, that we might love and appreciate the Son of God for who he is and what he's done, what he is still doing, and what he has promised yet to do. May we be captured by this, Lord. May the love of Christ compel us and control us and lead us to higher levels of love and joy and truth and obedience that we never thought we could do. And after it's all done, Lord, may you get all the glory for it, because it's really your work in us. And we ask that you'll meet the need in each heart now. In Jesus' name, amen.